Last week we began looking at the last part of chapter 2, where Paul transitions from the narrative regarding his relationship to Jerusalem with the Jerusalem church into the main point of the letter. And he uses the retelling of his confrontation with Peter as the means by which he does that. Now, in the NIV translation, which is the one you have on your handout, the new NIV 2011, everything from the middle, if you notice up in verse 14, starting in about the middle where it says, "You are a Jew," it begins there with the opening quotation marks, and the quotation marks go all the way down through the end, verse 21. You know, basically saying that this is Paul's account of what he said to Peter when he confronted him in Antioch. Now obviously, it's not a word-for-word retelling, because this would have happened a long time. He would have written this a long time after when it actually happened. But rather, it's the gist of what he said to Peter that day, tailored toward the Galatian situation and what he's trying to show them in this letter. Now, last time we looked at the importance of the word righteousness and the difficulties we run into, because in English, there is no verb form of the word as there is in Greek. In Greek, there is a adjective form of righteousness, there's a noun form of righteousness, and there's a verb form of the word righteousness. But obviously, we don't have a verb form of the word righteousness in English. If we did, it'd be something like righteousize, or to make righteous would be more accurate, proper English for how to translate that word into a verb. Now, in our English translations, generally, the verb form of the word righteous is translated justify, or in the past tense, justified, when really, most literally, it should be translated to make or to have made righteous. All right? Now, when we read the word justify, we naturally think about being in front, being brought in front of a judge and being declared something, because the words just and justice and justify are all legal words, and so they have their origins in a law court kind of setting. And so when we use those words, we think about it being associated with a declaration, and as if a judge was pronouncing something. On the other hand, the words righteous and righteousness are the verb form to make righteous. They're not legal words. They're primarily nature words. They have to do with character, with nature. And so when God in Christ makes us righteous, he's not only giving us a right standing with him, but he's also changing our nature. That's the biblical image of the word, the verb form of the word righteous. Yes, he does give us a right standing in Christ before him in the law court kind of sense. That's a declaration. But he also is changing our nature. He changes it. He imparts to us a new nature in Christ. And the problem is, when we in English, when we read the word justify, we never really get the second part of that picture. We get the first part of it to be declared something, but we miss out just in the meaning of that word, the connotation, where our minds go with it. We miss out on the second part of that, which is to have a change in our nature when we read the word justify. Now the problem is that in reading justified, we think only in terms of being declared something and not in terms of having our nature changed. Of course, God does declare us righteous because of our faith in Jesus Christ, but to stop there misses too much of what the biblical text is telling us. Not only are we declared righteous through faith in Christ, we are made righteous through faith in him as well. To even begin to understand what Paul is saying here in this letter and in Romans, which we'll do next, we need to understand that distinction. It may seem like a subtle sort of thing, but it's not. It's an incredibly important distinction to understand. Now, the key verse in this whole passage, and one of the key verses in the letter, really it's kind of a thesis sentence of the letter, if you want to look at it that way, and really it's a key verse from my perspective in the whole New Testament, is the last one here in chapter 2, verse 21. So let's just read that. It says, "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." Now the question is, what does the word righteousness mean here? All right? Is it a right standing before God? Or is it a right nature like that of our Creator? Or is it both? What's he saying? I do not set aside the right grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Is that a right standing? Is that a change of nature, the righteousness being talked about? Or is it both? Well, I think clearly the proclamation of the new covenant and the message of the gospel is that it's both. It means both. It is a declaration of right standing, and it is an impartation of a new nature of righteousness. Now, how is that righteousness that's both standing and nature then gained? How do we get it? And there's only one way. And the gospel says the only one way to get this righteousness that's both standing and nature is by grace through faith. It's the result of God wanting to give it to us and us believing that that's true and then placing ourselves in trust of the truth of that statement. Okay, so we gain it by grace through faith. And then the next question is, how then is that righteousness that's both standing and nature lived out? Well, we gain it by grace through faith. We live it out how? By grace through faith. All right. You know, neither the gaining of the righteousness nor the living out of the righteousness comes through the doing of law. If they could, Christ died for nothing. That's the whole point of this sentence here and the point of this message. This righteousness does not come by adhering, by following, by doing law. It comes in both of its senses in one and only one way, and that is by grace through faith. If it came in any other way, then Christ died for nothing. All right, now let's read the whole passage here, again, all the way from 14 down to 21. And what I want to do is I want to substitute the verb form of righteous in place of the word justified. Now, I'll put it on your sheet here, just in parentheses, what the verb form made righteous, okay? But I'm going to read it as if it's made righteous rather than justify, all right? Verse 14. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not made righteous by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. We too have put our faith in Christ that we may be made righteous by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be made righteous. But if in seeking to be made righteous in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." Now, notice how differently that reads, okay? When you just use the word made righteous instead of justify. You know, more, yeah, that's really kind of a more literal. You say, well, why didn't they do that? Why don't they translate it that in English? And I think the reason is this: so much theology has been built up around the notion of justify and that, you know, the whole understanding of what it means, that it's just kind of what's expected now. But, you know, but quite literally, you know, we miss part of what the meaning of that original word is by translating it justify. Okay? We want to understand that it's both a right standing and a new nature. To be made righteous is to be justified and to be given the righteous nature of God by grace through faith. Okay? Now, the thing reading made righteous, you know, if we read it as made righteous instead of justified, what it does is it gets us thinking beyond mere declaration of God declaring us something in a legal sense, all right? Now, why is that important? It's important because in the scripture, the word righteous is never just a word of declaration. It always means more than just right standing. Because in the biblical sense, going all the way back to the Old Covenant, okay, obviously the word righteous has a rich history in the Old and the New, in the New Covenant. And in a biblical sense, righteousness is always accompanied by right behavior. Okay? I mean, you can't disconnect, in the biblical sense, the nature of righteousness with the acting in righteousness. They go hand in hand. You know, a righteous person is going to do righteousness. The two cannot be separated. One cannot be righteous and then not do righteousness. All right? Now, God himself, we know, has been revealed as righteous. But he's not just righteous. He behaves in keeping with his righteousness. All right? Why does God do righteously? Because he is righteous. All right? The two go hand in hand. He acts in righteousness because he is righteous. And those who, you know, the point for us in the new covenant is if we're given this nature of righteousness, then we, who God makes righteous by grace through faith, are to do so as well. We are to act in righteousness. All right. Now,
no problem.
What we're going to see, the problem is if we disconnect the nature of righteousness from the notion of God making us righteous by grace through faith, and we think of it as a declarative statement only, then we're also disconnecting the actions of righteousness that should naturally go along with the new nature. It's easy to do that. And to think that way is to totally miss out on the biblical understanding of not this righteousness being something that that is affected by law. It's something that is affected by grace through faith. God has given us this nature, and by grace through faith, we can now be righteous and do righteousness by grace through faith. Okay? That's Paul's point here. And it's an incredibly important point for us to be living the lives of God's new covenant people on the earth. All right? Now, so in the context of this letter, you know, our right standing with God does not, nor can it ever come through the doing of law. Okay? Right standing with God cannot come that way. It doesn't come through performing law. It comes through trusting in Christ. Now, in that sense, it does mean that God declares us to have a right standing with him in a legal sort of way, but it means more than that, because in the biblical sense, there's no such thing as a right standing before God that does not express itself in right behavior that conforms with God's righteous character. Now, if we use the word obedience, well, the question then is, the question is, if we use the word obedience, are we getting away from our nature and character? And so my question that I would ask you back is, obedience to what? If you are being obedient to an outside set of rules and regulations, then yes, you are returning to a righteousness based on law. But if you're being obedient to the personal presence of God, the Holy Spirit, then that is totally in character with the new nature. Okay? Yeah, so this doesn't disconnect us from obedience. It changes who we're obedient, what we're obedient to. It changes us from being obedient to a what to us being obedient to a who. And the who being God the Spirit. Okay?
We're doing semantics here, and I think it's terribly important, and I agree with that. Made righteous. We are totally changed. Our nature's changed, which I agree with. Counted righteous is said, although you are a fallen sinner, I'm going to count you as being righteous because I'm seeing you through Christ. And so I'm not really, I mean, I'm still struggling in my own fallenness, but I'm counted righteous because of what he's done.
And one thing that came up last week, that I think is really important, is to realize this notion of made righteousness, as with everything in the kingdom of God, is an already but not yet reality. You know, God has made us righteous, he is making us righteous, and he will complete and perfect that righteousness in the future. And so that's the struggle that you're talking about. Now we're going to talk about this, being a sinner in Christ, and kind of in a minute we're going to get down to that. But yes, it is, it is an already but not yet reality. Okay? All right. Now obviously we know this inherently, that we are to act righteously. I mean, that's the conviction of the Spirit, brings this nature of right, the Spirit brings us this nature and then convicts us, and when we don't adhere to it, and when we don't, conform to it, is a better way to say it. And that's why we feel bad when we act unrighteously. Anyone with Christ and the Spirit is, when you do something unrighteous, it's going to bring some conviction, because that's what the Holy Spirit does. And we know that our actions aren't right. The question becomes, how then do we do rightly? Okay, how do we do righteousness? And the problem with limiting our thinking to being justified is that we think that God has done what he's going to do. Getting to what you said, George. God has done something. He has declared us righteous in his Son, and he's given us that standing. Now we have a calling in that place and that nature to live righteously. And, our natural kind of tendency is to think that the best way to do that is by having a set of rules to follow. All right? But whenever our thinking goes there, we truncate the power of the new covenant in our lives. Whenever our thinking goes back to living out this righteousness in accordance with a set of rules to follow, we truncate the power of the new covenant in our lives. And the thing is, Jesus Christ and the Spirit have completely set us free from the doing of law for the sake of righteousness, whether that righteousness be past, present, or future. We have been freed from the doing of law for the sake of righteousness. And so, he's given us this right standing with God in his own righteousness. And in that righteousness, we're called to behave rightly. And the question now is, how does that right behavior manifest itself in our life in accordance with the new nature and the new character that we have? Does it come by adhering to an outside set of rules and regulations? Or does it come in practice day to day the same way that it came to begin with? By trusting in the grace of God and the power of his transformational work in me. And the answer is obviously, it comes and continues. It continues the same way that it came, by trusting in God and relying on the transformational work of his personal presence in me. All right? So the good news of the gospel is that God does not just justify us, he makes us righteous. He not only gives us a right standing with him, he changes our nature, and he empowers us through his personal presence to live out that new righteous nature. All right, so then you ask, well, what does that new nature look like when it's lived out? Well, it looks like love and joy and peace and forbearance and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. It looks like the fruit of God's nature in us, right? So, and what Paul says when we get to that part of the letter, he says, against such things, against this nature, there is no law, nor is there a need for law. Okay? Where the nature is present and producing the fruit of this righteousness, there's no need for law to produce it. The nature being our righteous standing and character that we have in Christ, and the righteous one living in us, producing this fruit. Okay? So, God has given us a right standing before him. He's given us his righteous nature. God has past tense made us righteous. He is present tense making us righteous. And he will future tense complete that righteousness in us. All right? The point of this letter is that this process, past, present, and future, is 100% free from the doing of law to bring it about. Okay? That's the point of this letter.
That's quite different from some of our mainline religious practices.
Absolutely, it's quite different. I mean, because we're told, okay, now you're right, and here's the law, the rules to follow, you know, to stay right. Or to make, or worse yet, you know, to kind of be, you know, to make yourself right by doing this. You know, that just falls back into the same trap that was always there. And so, you know, what God has done is it's a change of nature that is totally free from outside rules and regulations for righteous behavior. You know, it's not something, this righteousness that God has given us, past, present, and future, is not something that's imposed from the outside. It flows from the core of our being because of our new nature inside and because of the empowering presence of the righteous one who indwells us.
And most of the time, you have to go through a lot of suffering for that fruit to really mature. And so from the world, looking at the person who's going through all this suffering,
mm-hmm.
they look, from the world, they look totally unrighteous. Because even today, you know, you wouldn't be of God if you're having all these different problems. You know, mm-hmm. you just need to follow God and you won't have all these problems.
Yeah, well, you know, well, it is, yeah, you know, it is, you know, it is a process. And we are, you know, you know, we are still living in the midst of an unrighteous world and, you know, under the effects of fallenness. And so, you know, the point of this letter is, where do we put our trust? In the one who did this for us to begin with and who empowers and indwells us? Or are we going to fall back in to trusting our own ability to follow rules for the sake of living this out? All right? And the answer, obviously, of the good, which is good news, is that it's all by grace. 100% of it.
But that's comes. You have to have faith and believe that.
You have
to trust God.
Uh-huh, right.
I mean, that's the part you've got to
right.
throw in.
Yeah.
He gives you that grace, but you've got to receive it and act on it.
That's right. It's all by grace through faith. And by faith, not just believing in a set of ideas, but by faith meaning submitting yourself in trust to the gracious one.
So we have to surrender.
Yeah. Yeah. That's right. Well, right. You know, surrender to him and to his purposes, trusting and knowing that, you know, that his every intention and thought for us is better than we could ever think or imagine possible. In every situation and circumstances, in spite of whatever sufferings and trials and tribulations.
And you still have the joy that the outside people might not see, just like Paul.
Yeah.
You know, you still have the joy of the Lord, even though it's going through.
Yeah, right. Yeah, and it was the very people who were trying to impose rules for righteous living who were accusing Paul of not living in grace because he had those trials and tribulations. You know, all right, so let's read verse 21 again. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. You know, that's such a powerful statement. I'm going to read it again. I do not set aside. And so Paul's saying, no matter what, do not set aside the grace of God. How do we do that? How do we set aside the grace of God? By returning to trusting in what we can do, right? I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness in any of its manifestations, past, present, future, if righteousness could be gained through me following the rules, Christ died for nothing. So no aspect of righteousness, the standing, the nature, or the doing of righteousness can ever come through the law. That's the point, emphatically being made here. You know, if that were the case, if it could come through law, then Christ died for nothing. And we know that Christ died for something, right? He died so that God's children could be reconciled to him, and that so that we could have imparted to us his very nature through grace alone. And so, because of that, we should never, ever, ever, ever set aside that grace. One of the greatest areas of perseverance, I'm convinced, in the Christian life is to stand firm in the grace of God. People don't often think about that as it being an act of perseverance to stand in the grace of God. But it is, and Paul describes it that way. So, you know, we want to be those, and we get to be those who relate to God beginning, middle, and end by grace through faith. Now, having said all that, let's go back and read the whole passage again. We're not read the whole thing. We're just going to go to 18. 14 to 18. All right. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. All right, so they, who was the they here? Peter and Barnabas and the other Jewish Christians who separated themselves from the Gentiles, eating with the Gentiles when the folks from Jerusalem came to visit, okay? And Paul says, when I saw that they, those who had separated themselves, were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. And what that says here is that separation on the basis of adhering to law, because that's what they were doing. They were going back to adhering to the food laws. And Paul's saying that separation on the basis of adhering to the law is not in line with the truth of the gospel. Okay? When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified / made righteous by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified, made righteous by faith in Christ and not by what? Works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified / made righteous. See, now here's where this distinction I think is really important, because from a Protestant Reformation point of view, right, you know, we think about justified as being a one-off thing, and everybody knows that you're not justified. In other words, you don't enter into Christ through works of the law. You do it by faith, right? That's justified. Now you're made righteous and giving a right standing before God in Christ. But then you can totally miss out on the other aspect of the nature of being made righteous, which is the continuing aspect of this ongoing reality of God forming this nature in us and then completing that nature, right? And where the Protestant reformers, you know, they were great imposers of law. They totally believed in being justified by faith, but then established their own set of Christian law. Right? and in doing so, completely missed one of the major points of this letter. When you think that way, you miss one of the major aspects. That's how important making the distinction and understanding the fullness of what it means to be made righteous. Okay? All right? Because by the works of the law, no one's going to be justified to begin with, and no one is going to be completed in the process, going to grow in the process or be completed in it by works of the law.
All right, right.
Yes. Okay.
What does he mean by sinful Gentiles?
Is okay, I'm getting...
Jewish law?
I'm getting ready to explain that.
Okay.
Okay? The question is, what does he mean by sinful Gentiles?
What a good question.
And,
what a wonderful question.
I'm getting ready to explain that.
Explain it.
I'm getting ready to explain it. But first, I'm going to read verse 17. But if in seeking to be justified, made righteous in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. Now, to me, verses 17 and 18, that last little paragraph we read, are two of the most difficult to understand in the whole letter. Okay? We're going to explain that too. Now, we said, Mom, last time, that in order to understand what's being said here, we need to see a couple of fundamental premises that lie behind what's being said. Okay? There's a couple fundamental premises that we need to understand. All right, the first is what you just asked about. From a first century Jewish point of view, sin was defined as not keeping the law, right? If you didn't keep the law, you were a sinner. All right? If you didn't keep the law, you were sinning and therefore a sinner. Now, the Gentile world did not have the law, right? Okay, Gentiles didn't have the law. And because they didn't have the law, it was therefore impossible for them to keep the law. So they couldn't keep the law because they didn't have it. And from a Jewish perspective, that made Gentiles automatically sinners by birth, right? If you don't have the law and can't keep it, then from a Jewish point of view, if you define sin or sinner as something someone who doesn't keep the law, Gentiles are automatically sinners, right? So that, you know, that was just a Jewish perspective. A Gentile is automatically a sinner because they don't keep law. And how could they keep law? They don't have law. All right? So that's why Paul said in verse 15, we who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles. I mean, those two words were synonymous with one another. You know, sinful Gentiles.
Yeah. It sounds almost arrogant.
Well, it was arrogant. I mean, it was taking the separation that God had given them, and the law was the wall of that separation, right? And it was making it mean more. It was making more out of the means to an end rather than the end itself. And, you know, so that's the point that's going to be brought up now. Next is that God has torn down this wall in Christ. The last thing we as Jews and as Jewish Christians could ever do, Paul's saying, is rebuild it. Because if I rebuild the wall that God has torn down in Christ, I really will be a lawbreaker. Now, I'm going to explain that in a minute. But that's what they did with that wall. You know, that law was set up as a wall of separation. I mean, it was, and God did it. God set it up that way to separate Jews from Gentiles, okay? But you know, in Christ, that wall's been torn down.
That's one of the greatest mysteries that has always puzzled me.
What's that?
The fact that the Lord went with the law first and then brought salvation. Christ.
Yeah. Yeah, you know, I think the only answer to that, well, there's a lot of reasons. We'll get into that in Romans, okay? That's a very vast thing to think about.
But that wasn't his intent because they were rebellious people.
Well, you know, yeah, but see, I mean, the law had a fundamental flaw. And the fundamental flaw of the law was it was given to fallen people, to dead people, in other words. And it's impossible for dead people whose only means of performing that law is their flesh nature, it's impossible for them to be righteous in accordance with the law. I mean, that's just impossible. And so that's one of the purposes of the law, to bring people to realize that. Another purpose was to separate these folks until the time was right to send Christ into the world. And we'll see that in chapter 4. When the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son. But the time fully coming required the period of law. And so we'll get into all that. But you're right, it is a deep mystery.
The only thing that I have been able to come up with is that when the Lord said to Adam and Eve, you shall surely die, that after that, the whole human race was dead.
That's correct. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, everybody was dead. I mean, that's why I said that, you know, the law could never be kept. As good as the law was, it could, you know, there's no way that it could be kept by dead people. And that's the issue. You know, the issue is not sin. the issue, the overriding issue, was what sin brought in to humanity, which is death. That's one of the main points of Romans 3. All right, so the first fundamental premise is, Mom, Gentiles are automatically sinners because they don't have law and therefore can't keep law, okay, from a Jewish perspective. The second fundamental premise that Paul and really all other Jewish Christians knew is that salvation had now come for both Jew and Gentile alike through Christ. Okay? That's a fundamental aspect of the gospel, that salvation has now come for Jew and Gentile in Christ Jesus. Verse 16. We know that a person is not made righteous by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ. Okay? So it doesn't matter who the person is. No one is made righteous by works of the law, but by faith in Christ. So we too, even we Jews, have put our faith in Christ, that we may be made righteous by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one is going to be made righteous. Okay, so that's a fundamental premise. Paul and all the other Jewish, no other Jewish Christian would have disagreed with that. Okay, the righteousness does not come through the doing of law. It comes by faith through Christ. So the premise is that we all know, Paul is saying, we all Jewish Christians know, that both justification and righteousness, and therefore salvation, do not come by the keeping of law, but by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Now that's true for Jews, and it's true for Gentiles. Now the third fundamental premise that's broached here, but will become more clear in chapter 5, is that because righteousness in Christ is no longer, okay, what this is saying is righteousness in Christ is no longer a matter of law doing, right? If righteousness is no longer a matter of law doing, then sin can no longer be defined as breaking the law, right? If righteousness can't be defined by doing the law, then sin can't be defined any longer by breaking the law. That's where you get people's dander up a little bit. I will. Now, we will explain it because when we get to chapter 5, because basically the new definition of sin which emerges is no longer, so does that mean that you can't sin? No, it just means that sin is no longer defined by breaking an outside set of rules and regulations. Sin is now defined in the new covenant in a different way, which is what sin was originally in the garden, which was rebellion against God. And so sin in the new covenant is not rebellion against the outside set of rules. It's rebellion against the personal presence of God, the Holy Spirit. Sin is now rebellion against the Holy Spirit, the nature of God in us, and to thereby yield to the nature of the flesh, which is in opposition to the Spirit. Okay? So, we'll talk about that more later. So, but the point is, sin has nothing to do with law at all. If righteousness has nothing to do with law, then logically, sin has nothing to do with law. Okay? that's precisely because law-keeping as a measure of right behavior has been abolished in Christ. All right, now Paul's urgency in all of this is that, in effect, Peter and Antioch, in the case of eating kosher, and the agitators in Galatia, in the form of circumcision, were insisting that those old distinctions that the law demanded are still relevant, right? They were basically saying, the law does still matter, after Christ. But Paul realized that if those distinctions were allowed to stand, then those distinctions still separated Jew and Gentile. And in that case, they still defined Gentiles, even Gentile Christians, who don't have the law, as what? As sinners, right? Post Christ, if the rules still stand for righteousness in any way, then those who are now in Christ but yet don't have the law would still be by nature sinners. Okay? Now that's very important in understanding the logic of that difficult passage that we're going to look at. All right, so this is where the first and the second premise collide, And where the logic of Peter's actions in Antioch and the actions of the agitators in Galatia falls apart. Because according to the first premise, Gentiles are automatically sinners apart from the law, right? So the agitators wanted to impose on Gentiles laws to change their identity so that they would no longer be identified as being sinners. Did everybody catch that? All right, do I need to repeat that?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. According to the first premise, Gentiles are automatically sinners because they don't have law, right? So the agitators wanted to impose on Gentiles law in order to change their identity, because remember what we said, that these aspects of law, be it circumcision or food laws, were all about identity markers, right? So that what they were saying was, you need to have these aspects of law applied in your life to change your identity. Because clearly they still thought that they were identified as sinful Gentiles. Okay? And so if you adhere to these identity markers, we'll no longer think of you as sinners. But according to the second premise, everyone, both Jew and Gentile alike, knows that people are made righteous by grace through faith alone. And see how the two are colliding now, logically. Both those premises cannot logically stand next to one another. And that's what Paul, who is the brutally logical, is about to point out. The flaw in their stance and in the logic behind it. Okay? So, now here's an important question. Where do these people, who are both Jew and Gentile, made right? Okay, let's just say the justification part. Justified in Christ and given a right standing before God in Christ, okay? Where do they, you know, that happens by what? The doing of law or by grace through faith? By grace through faith, right? Where do they find themselves together on the basis of that faith? Jew and Gentile, once they're justified by grace through faith, where do they find themselves together on the basis of that faith? Well, on the basis of that faith, they're both in Christ, right? I mean, we'll see this in Romans. One of the thing that immediately happens when we put our trust in God is God translates us out of Adam and into Christ. Okay? He takes us out of Adam and puts us into Christ. We're in Christ, okay? So there in Christ, you have these Gentiles who have entered Christ by faith alone who don't have the law, right? Alongside Jews who've entered Christ by faith alone, who still have the law. So, according to the first premise, what were those Gentiles in Christ who don't have the law? Mom? Sinners. Okay? if that's true, that the Gentiles who don't have the law are still sinners, based on the way Jews thinks about Gentiles, then that means that there are sinners in Christ, according to the logic. And that makes Christ, according to the logic, a promoter of sin. Let's read verse 17. But if in seeking to be justified or made righteous in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners. Where does that happen? In Christ. If seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves alongside these Gentile sinners. Doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? That's the logical assumption. Absolutely not, Paul says. God forbid. It's the phrase that he uses over and over again in Romans to say that is absolutely unthinkably untrue, that Christ would be a promoter of sin. All right? So the point is that no one in Christ is any longer identified as a sinner. All right? No, we're ex-sinners who have now been made righteous through trusting God through Christ Jesus. You know, we have a standing before God and a new nature which come to us by trusting in His grace. And in that grace, we have a new identity as well. All right? It's not just our nature that's changed, it's our identity that's changed. And it all happens because of Christ, being in Christ. And yes, God does see us through the lens of Christ. And in that, through that lens of Christ, we're no longer identified as sinners. We're the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. That's how we're identified, by God the Father.
So how do we confess our sins if we're not sinners?
Well, because, I mean, there's a difference between having the nature of a sinner and, you know, and transgressing, you know, and failing. You know, righteous people can fall short of the glory of God. I mean, those who have a new identity. But that doesn't mean that from God's perspective in Christ Jesus, that I am still a Gentile sinner. That identity marker has gone away completely in Christ Jesus. I will never, ever allow myself to think of myself and to identify myself in those terms. No. Yes, I'm one who still fails and falls short of the glory of God. I still transgress and I still rebel against the presence, the righteous presence of God in me. But I'm forever changed and I am no longer a sinner in God's eyes.
But you're saying it through your eyes, not God's eyes. But we're,
you know, right. Now, I want to see it. I want to identify myself. No, I don't know that I'm a sinner. I know that I'm one who falls short.
Yeah, but I think that is sins. But we're saints who sin rather than
right.
Sin.
Our identity is changed. Yeah, right. What we want to do is to see ourselves the way that God sees us.
Yeah, right.
Right.
Yeah.
And he no longer sees us as sinners in Christ Jesus.
Great. Is awareness a critical word in this discussion?
Sure. You know, yeah, absolutely. Because it's awareness of what God has done in Christ and by the Spirit, completely according to His grace. And so, you know, I forgot to bring my Bible, but in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul's talking about this wisdom that's from above that so transcends human understanding. It's a perspective that's so different from human's perspective. And he says, he says this, you know, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? And in the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. That's the awareness. And we need the Spirit's help. One of the great prayers we can pray is, Holy Spirit, help me to understand what God has freely given me. Mm-hmm. And, of course, what He freely gives us is the result of His grace. And so, you know, the Spirit helps us. The Spirit is the one who helps us with that awareness. And we need to become aware so we can come into agreement with it, with the identity that we have in Christ and the power that that identity brings and the transformational. So much of what we do, see, I think that from the perspective of righteousness by outside rules and regulations or law, people tend to think about following the rules as needing to do something to become something that they're not. But I see the relationship that we have in Christ as totally different. That, no, what we are, we're becoming what we are already in Christ Jesus. I mean, so there is the process looking at it both ways, but one focuses, when you think about what I have to do to become what I'm not, the focus is on what I'm not and what I have to do to get there. But if I'm focusing on what I am already in Christ, who God says that I am, then the focus, and then me coming into alignment with that, then that's the focus. There is who God is and what He's done and what he's doing. Now, still, obviously, we play a part as we come into agreement with it. But the playing the part is completely disconnected from the doing of law, and it's totally about standing in the grace of God. All right?
I like what you said on saints who sin. If there's another word for saints, because that's so loaded.
Yeah, well,
be good. What's another word for
Well, the saints is the holy people of God. I mean, that's what it means. We're holy people of God. That's who we are. That's our identity. We are God's holy people. In fact, NIV, they don't translate it saints anymore. They translate it God's holy people because saints is a loaded word. But that's what it means, literally. All right, so, verse 17. But if seeking to be justified, made righteous in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. All right? The point is, we're no longer identified in Christ as a sinner. We have, by God's grace, a new identity. And the logic here of this is flawless, okay? It's brutally logical. It's flawless logic what Paul is bringing out here. Because Christ in no way can promote sin. And yet those who are in him by faith, apart from the law, on the basis of faith alone, have been put there without doing law, and therefore cannot have that identity that went along with those who failed to do law as being sinners. All right, so we've been made righteous on the basis of faith alone, and there is no place for law doing as a basis for righteousness in Christ. All right, there's no basis for getting there. There's no basis for staying there on law doing. And so the agitators, by trying to impose the doing of law on those who were in Christ, were in effect adding to grace. And as we'll see in chapter 5, those who add to grace, whenever someone adds to grace, they actually fall away from grace. If you try to add to grace, grace plus something, it's going to cause you to fall away from grace. All right. Does everybody see the logic of this? All right.
There's a new book out called "Vanishing Grace."
I wonder what that's about. That's an interesting title.
It is where they are putting so many other things in
it. Oh, it causes place. Grace to disappear. Yeah.
It's Yancey's book.
Because that's what happens. Grace.
And it's not grace.
It's not grace plus anything. It means we stand totally on the basis of grace. Now, in the next sentence, verse, let's finish up this little paragraph here. Notice the change in pronouns. Now, the reason I point this out is because Paul frequently, when making an argument, does this. He'll change pronouns very freely from one sentence to the next. And now, clearly here, he's still talking about what Peter and the agitators had done. But what he does, and this is the way that he argues frequently, is that he puts himself, he basically identifies with them on a first-person singular basis in order to make a point. It's really important in Romans 7 to understand that that's what he's doing. And, sorry, I just can't wait to get there. But that's what he's doing here, and he does it frequently. Him doing this has created a tremendous amount of confusion in Christians. But verse 18, if I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. Well, Paul hasn't rebuilt anything. He's the one that's standing for the broken down wall where everybody else is trying to rebuild it. But he's identifying with them in the first person singular because he doesn't want to be accusatory too much. He steps back and he kind of says, all right, as a Jewish Christian, if I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. Now, what Peter and the agitators were, in effect, doing was they were rebuilding the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile that Christ has torn down, right? Come back in, you say, okay, circumcision is required or the food laws are required, then they're actually rebuilding the wall that Christ has torn down once and for all. And each individual Christian tears down that wall in their own life experience by believing Christ alone for righteousness. And so to return to law doing for the sake of righteousness is to rebuild what Christ has destroyed for everybody, and what I have destroyed through faith in Christ in my own life. Okay? When you come to Christ on the basis of righteousness alone, of faith, and receive righteousness on the basis of grace through faith alone, you tear down forever the wall that required law doing for the sake of righteousness by trusting in God for it instead. And the point is, don't rebuild it. Because if you rebuild what's been destroyed, then you set yourself up to truly be a lawbreaker. How? By reinstituting law in your life. Reinstituting the very thing that God has removed. So, apart from law for righteousness' sake, there is no such thing as a lawbreaker. Once you free yourself from the need of doing law for the sake of righteousness, then there's no way you can be a lawbreaker. Does that make sense? To rebuild laws is to make oneself a lawbreaker all over again. So Paul's position in that of the gospel is that Christ's death and resurrection have, in fact, abolished the doing of law for righteousness once and for all. That's the point of this letter. It's the point of Romans. It's the point that lies behind all of his writings. And with that, with the abolishing of law, the old distinctions between Jews and Gentiles are abolished as well. Both are given a right standing with God on the basis of grace alone. And that makes being circumcised or eating kosher absolutely irrelevant to God himself. It is an irrelevancy. It is totally irrelevant to God whether one is circumcised or not, or what food they eat or not.
The Ten Commandments are considered the law as well, right? The Ten Commandments are considered the law as well.
Yes, right. Yeah. Does that mean, so the question is, the Ten Commandments are considered law. So does that mean that because you could say, if I'm free from that, that means I'm free, I can go and do that. But no, to break any of the Ten Commandments is to rebel against a greater law, which is the personal presence of God's, to rebel against a greater authority, which is the personal presence of God in us. Because we'll see that in chapter 5, if we're living by the new righteousness, which is apart from law, there's no way you would ever do that. Because that's all been, fulfilled in us. It's the lawgiver himself is now in us and empowering us to live in the way that the law pointed to, but was never able to bring people into alignment with. Christ in the Spirit is the replacement of law in the way of relating to God, and Christ in the Spirit for us is the fulfillment of everything that the law pointed to for living as God's people on the earth. Okay? All right, so next week we'll do the last paragraph, okay? Because what it says is that how God brought this off is through a death and resurrection. Okay? So, Father, thank you for your grace. We thank you that we can stand before you and live as your people by grace through faith alone. Lord, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would help us to understand the things that our Father God has given us in Christ Jesus absolutely freely. The things that He has freely given us, Lord, we want to understand those things and to stand firm in them. Thank you, Lord, for the Spirit of grace, for the Holy Spirit who empowers and equips and enables us, Lord, to stand before you and to live this righteousness which you have imparted to us. Lord, we pray that wherever we're trusting in law or the righteousness that comes from law in our own lives, Lord, where we rebuilt what Christ has destroyed, just make it clear to us, Lord, so that we can be free from it and live the fulfillment, you know, really day to day, live out the fulfillment of everything that law pointed to, but it was actually a stumbling block for us in terms of living. So, Lord, bless us this week to stand firm in your grace and to appreciate all that you've given us and all that you are. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.